One of the most important in the Bible, because I think the most important event that ever occurred in history is the one that's covered in this chapter, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I've preached on "It is finished." I've preached on "Behold the Man." I've preached on the proclamations of the cross. And it would be impossible to expound on the contents of this chapter in 1 hour or even 4 hours. I think this will be the last message from John 19. But the truth I want to emphasize today has to do with the fact that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ stands as a witness. It's a witness itself. The message is the witness of the crucifixion. And I don't mean the people who watch the crucifixion as being witnesses of it, but I mean the very event itself is a witness. And it testifies to some things. A witness is a testimonial or a declaration, or when we're talking about it as a person, it is someone who gives a testimony or makes a declaration as to what they've seen or what they have heard. And to intelligent beings in any dimension, material or immaterial, the cross bears witness of several things. It bears witness of the character of Jesus Christ. It bears witness of the character of humanity, and it bears witness of the character of God. It is significant legal evidence to those three things. The story has facts to disclose, and we're going to look at some of those this morning. Some verses in the chapter we're pretty familiar with it by now. If you've been here, you know what's here. But some verses that deal with the crucifixion, in particular, verse number 6. "When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. In verse 10, Pilate saith unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? In verse 15, they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. In verse 16, then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And in verse number 18, rather, and they crucified him. And then in verse number 20, this title then read, Many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh unto the city. And again, we'll look at some of the verses in more detail as we go through the chapter. But I just want to point out that Jesus was crucified, and that event is significant legal evidence of the character of Jesus Christ, the character of humanity, and the character of God Almighty. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the chance to hear the Word of God. And I pray that as I bring the message, you'd speak through me and to me, that I'd be out of the way, and that what needs to be heard would be heard, and to be given in a way that would be appropriate for the subject. God, bring light to us and give us understanding. Bring conviction of sin and repentance. Lord, bring love, appreciation, gratitude from those of us who are already saved to Thee. And we ask that Thou would save souls this morning in this, under the ministry of this church, whether it be in this room, downstairs, across the street. But we pray that people come to Jesus today through the preaching of the Word of God, for it's in His precious name we pray it. Amen. The first thing I want to say that the cross bears witness to is it bears witness to truth in Jesus' person. The cross is a witness of truth in Jesus' person. In the Bible, there's no less than 12 testimonies as to the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. And I don't want to get bogged down here because there's other things I want to say more. There's no Bible-believing Christian who believes that Jesus Christ ever sinned. The Bible's testimony is very clear to that fact. I don't even believe that Jesus could have sinned. There's some who say that his temptation was to see if he would sin or not. I believe it was to prove that he couldn't. I believe that the Son of God was incapable of committing sin. But even so, there are people who maybe don't understand just who we're talking about when we're talking about Jesus Christ. Maybe your concept of him is just a great teacher, that he was a moral man, and it's a shame that he had to die. But he was a good teacher, but to be absolutely without sin whatsoever may seem far-fetched. Liberalism and modernism are ideas in religion today, in Christianity, that prescribed that Jesus Christ was not the virgin-born incarnate Son of God, but he was just an ordinary man, superior to the average, but no different than you and I in his essential attributes and being. No, he was indeed God, and sinless God. And as God, we have several witnesses to the fact that he was sinless. Even Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, said, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." Not just innocent blood, but a special innocent blood. The specific pronoun, the innocent blood. That's because there is one blood, only one blood that is absolutely innocent. And that's the blood of God. In Acts chapter 20 and verse number 28, it talks about the fact that God purchased the church with his own blood. It was God's blood that was shed on the cross, and God's blood could not have sin. You get your blood from your father, and your blood has sin in it. But the blood of Jesus Christ did not. The penitent thief on the cross who mocked Jesus Christ initially changed his mind. He said, "We get what we deserve, but this man's done nothing amiss." The centurion who presided over the crucifixion, when he saw the earthquake and the things that were done, it says he feared greatly and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." You think about the apostles who knew him intimately, lived with him for over 3 years. Peter and John wrote later on, and they said this. Peter said, "Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren." Well, that's not the right verse. I hit the wrong key there. Somehow when I imported the verse into my Bible, or from my Bible program into my word processor, and didn't check it. But Peter did give testimony, and I'll find it later, that Jesus Christ was sinless. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it talked about the fact that we're redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with incorruptible, by the precious blood of Christ. And it also talks about, Peter also said, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. It's another thing that Peter said. In John, 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 5. Again, these are men who knew Jesus Christ personally, lived with him. And after 3 years of living with Jesus, this is what John said. "He was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Believe me, if I lived with you 3 years, I'd know some things about you. And if someone was to ask me, "Is that person a sinner?" I'd have to honestly say, "Yeah, I'm afraid they were. They're pretty good Christians. They tried to live for the Lord, and they were faithful, and they prayed and read their Bible and gave and witnessed and tried to stay clean. But yeah, they're sinners." But Peter and John both testified that Jesus Christ was utterly sinless. The person who wrote the book of Hebrews said, "For such a high priest became us who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." The apostle Paul, who in a former life was Saul. I don't mean, you know, in the sense of reincarnation, but before he was converted, he was Saul, the persecutor. And Saul, before he was converted, hated God. Or I shouldn't say God. He thought he loved God, but he hated Jesus Christ. And he hated Christians. And he went about trying to silence anyone who spoke of Jesus Christ. Yet later on, this same man wrote, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, You take here somebody who wanted the name of Jesus Christ erased from human memory and wanted his followers blotted off the face of the earth. Later on, he says he was without sin. He knew no sin. The angel of the Lord, when it appeared to Mary, when he appeared to Mary, not she, appeared to Mary, said, "The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." The angel said it was a holy thing. Jesus himself testified that he was sinless. Only a raving lunatic would make a statement like this unless it was true. He said, "As he that sent me is with me, the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." It's in John 8:29. There's several other verses where Jesus said essentially the same thing. "I always please my Father." I can't say that. You wouldn't say that. If I was to stand up here and say, "I always do what pleases God," you'd know I was a liar. I mean, I might lie to you, but I'm not going to lie to you about that one because you'll catch me. Jesus Christ said, "I do always." Can you imagine standing in front of a group of people and saying, "I've never done one thing that my Father wasn't pleased with. I've never done one thing that did not displease God." And I mean, open himself up to criticism and examination and say, "Look at me, I'm perfect." It takes a lot of brass to do that. Only the testimony of the Heavenly Father could be more substantial in this. And when Jesus was baptized, it says he saw the heavens opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Both the Holy Ghost and the Father bore witness to the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. He was sinless. John the Baptist, when he saw him coming to him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." What is it? The cross is a witness to the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, because everybody who had anything to do with him being there knew he didn't deserve it. Pilate knew he didn't deserve it. The scribes and Pharisees knew he didn't deserve it. Judas Iscariot knew he didn't deserve it. The devil knew he didn't deserve it. God the Father knew he didn't deserve it. Jesus knew he didn't deserve it. His disciples knew he didn't deserve it. Paul, later on, found out he didn't deserve it. But they all had something to do with it. See, Jesus Christ, you can't find any fault in his claims. What he said he was, he was. What he said he would do, he did it. You can't find any fault in his conduct. He was impeccable. He always did what pleased the Father. And you can't find any fault in his courage. You don't see him trying to escape the cross. You don't find him backing down from this. Why? Because he was sinless. What brings fear? The wicked flee when no man pursueth. But the righteous are what? Bold as a lion. You can't find any faults in his courage. You know how he could stand his ground and go to the cross and never whimper and never complain and never speak in his own defense? Because he was sinless. You can't find any fault in his contributions either. I mean, what's he done? I mean, his atonement, the shedding of his blood, the promises he's given us, the word he's given us, his teachings, his peace, his salvation, heaven, his leadership, the comforter, all of his contributions, everything that he did through the cross was the work of a sinless being. Only a sinless being could provide an atonement. Only a sinless being could provide salvation. Only a sinless being could provide heaven. Only a sinless being could send a comforter. Amen. The cross is a testimony, a witness of truth in Jesus' life. And then not only that, but it's a witness of truth in Jesus' lips. John 14:6. Everybody knows John 14:6. You ought to know John 14:6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." See, Pilate said, "I don't find any fault in him." But you know, it's interesting. Look at verse number 11 with me, if you will. It says, Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath a greater sin. That was a true statement. You see, although Jesus did speak, he did not speak in self-defense. Are you with me? See, Jesus will speak the truth even when it costs him. Regardless of what it costs him, Jesus always speaks the truth. I'm aware of people who run out in self-defense. To me, that suggests guilt. Have you ever had something broken? And you had a bunch of children together. Maybe they were teenagers and it was a curtain that caught on fire or something. Seems to me like something like that happened once. But you ask, who did this? And everybody says, not me. You know what that is? That's an admission of guilt. I didn't do it. Innocent people are not defensive. Unrepentant, guilty people are defensive. Unrepentant, guilty people go berserk in the face of accusations and try and throw you off. Anybody who's ever dealt with incorrigible children or rebellious teenagers has seen this feigned indignation when you say, were you involved in that? Who? Me? I can't believe you would. Oh, I'm so hurt. You think that I would. Oh, Dad. You're destroying me, Dad. You know I wouldn't do that, Dad. Listen, you better. Your children are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. And some of you, your kids have kidded you. I might stay here a while. All you do, I know what you do. You ask them, did you do that? And they say, no, Dad. And they give you the big doe eyes, you know. No, not me, Dad. And they know how to act innocent. And they're all sinners and liars. You need to have a powwow. You do the pow and they do the owing. They're little liars, little sinners. That's what I don't know. I don't. At the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to find out who set those curtains on fire. And I imagine someday when all those boys graduate from college and are raising their families and they got kids of their own, one of them's going to come clean and they're going to say, you remember VBS in 1975 when those curtains caught on fire and nobody would admit they did it? Well, I did it. And I know all you moms and dads are sure that it wasn't your kid because you asked them and they told you no. And every other parent is just as sure that theirs is innocent as you are. Because they've all learned how to do it, folks. They have all learned how to lie to you and say, I didn't do it. What I can't believe is this. You know, when a kid says, how can you think that about me? Is that they think that we're so stupid that we never thought of that tactic ourselves. Yeah. I mean, how many of you when you were a little kid figured out you could buffalo mom and dad just by putting on a sweet little innocent expression and say, I don't know anything about it. Okay, well, dear, I know you wouldn't lie to me. And it worked for you for a while, but your mom and dad caught on. What's the matter with you now that you are one? Your children aren't any less sinful than you were. I'm getting off the subject. But I'm just saying this. When your children put on the innocent little me performance, it's a lie. And some people never grow out of it. You know what Jesus did? He just spoke the truth. He spoke the truth regardless of what it would cost him. And he is the truth when he doesn't speak. Regardless of what that'll cost him. Look down at verse number 9. He went again in the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. You know, the Bible says, one place, answer a fool according to his folly. The next verse it says, answer not a fool according to his folly. Somebody says, well, is that a contradiction? I think Jesus has given us some instruction here, because he talked to Pilate one time and didn't talk to him another time. And I think the point is this: if a man's made his mind up, you can't change it. You can't do anything to change it. Pilate had had all the answers, but Pilate was disqualified from hearing anything else on the subject, because he did not listen to, he did not believe, he did not regard or follow through on what he already knew. So Jesus just wouldn't talk to him again. Jesus Christ is the truth. I've got several verses here that talk about him being the truth. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. I bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. Jesus said, or rather, 1 John wrote about him, we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus said, I am the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, in Revelation 1:5. He said, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, in Revelation 3:7. Revelation 3:14, he said, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. In Revelation 19:11, he that sat upon the white horse was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Let me just say this. The cross is a witness of truth in Jesus' life, and it's a witness of truth in Jesus' lips. You may not actually speak the lie, but to give someone the wrong impression is lying. And it is unlike Jesus Christ. Number two, the cross is a witness to transgression in Jesus, in jaded people. The cross is a witness to truth in Jesus' person. It's a witness to transgression in jaded people. See, the cross witnesses the depravity of man. You'd say, well, man isn't depraved. Man is inherently good. He has a spark of divinity, you know, and all of us have a little bit of God living inside of us. No, the Bible teaches entirely different. The cross is a testimony. The cross is evidence, legal evidence, that man is depraved. How do we know that man's depraved? Because they said, away with him. Those are their very words. Away with him in verse number 15. Away with him, crucify him. That started at his birth, folks. I mean, they were saying, away with him. From the time that he was still in his mother's womb and Joseph and Mary went looking for a place to stay there in Bethlehem. And by the way, I understand that the whole world was going to be taxed, and I understand that there were some things that occurred as a result of that taxing. But you understand that was Joseph's hometown. And when they went to Bethlehem and there was no room for them in the inn, they went looking for a hotel room because none of the kinfolk could have them. Because she's carrying that baby and they weren't married yet. Joseph had relatives all over the city of Bethlehem. He could have stayed with some of them, but they said, we're not interested in having that woman in our house. And so they went out to the hotels, and everybody in town knew the story, and all the innkeepers, it's a small town, and all the innkeepers knew the story, and they'd got the word, and they said, well, you can't come in our hotel. You can go sleep out there with the animals since you've been living like them. That's why there's no room for them in the inn. There's no room for them in the inn because they were accusing Joseph and Mary of fornication. What did they say? They said, away with them. You can't bring them in our house. You can't bring that woman in our house. You can't even put her in a hotel room. Go sleep in the barn. Away with it. He said it all his life. Man's depraved. To say away means something set at a distance. It's departed. It's separated. What is this? Depraved man wants Jesus Christ as far away from him as he can get him. You know why it's hard to get people to come to church? They want Jesus Christ as far away from them as they can get him. and why they'll go to some churches and they get offended when they come to one like this. Somebody got offended at me last week, Mrs. Chinchilla. There you are. They're not. They don't. As far as I know, they're not Polish, but they got offended because of that little thing I said about the Pope. By the way, I want to apologize for that. It was unnecessary. Amen. I mean, I didn't say it to offend anybody, but it wasn't necessary. I didn't have to say it. It didn't contribute anything to the message. And I try to avoid. I mean, I don't care if I offend you with the truth. But if I say something that is not necessary to make the point and it bothers you, I apologize. I meant nothing by it, and she didn't take offense. And nobody else that I know about that attends this church and is faithful or anything like that took offense. But there were some visitors here that thought that was just terrible. I bet they watched Letterman and Leno and all their... Amen? I just, you know, it's funny how people are. That wasn't what bothered them. You know, when people... There's parallels between the spiritual and the natural realm. Did you ever notice you feed a kid nothing but junk food and he don't want to eat a carrot for nothing? I mean, you give him Twinkies and Fritos and ice cream and Oreo cookies, and then you say, here, have this nice salad. No, it's like Calvin and Hobbes, you know, gets up and eats eight bowls of chocolate-covered toasted crunchy sugar bombs with chocolate syrup over them, but you try to get him to eat an apple, or you try to get him to eat a bowl of nice warm oatmeal or something like that, and they don't want to touch the stuff. You know why? Because when you that poison, you get an appetite for it. Did you realize that things that you're allergic to, you want? It's a fact. You have a craving for things that you're allergic to. How many of you ever smoked cigarettes? You get cravings for things that are bad for you. And the more you take in the bad stuff, the more you want the bad stuff, the less you want the good stuff. And if somebody's been eating spiritual junk food, and then you set a salad down in front of them, they say, oh man, that was terrible. I want my toasted, crunchy, sugar-coated, or chocolate-covered sugar bombs back. That's what the problem is. It's depravity, by the way. Our depraved nature is indicated by the fact that we like to eat stuff. And I like it too. Believe me, I think a Twinkie is wonderful. As far as the self-indulgent, wicked pleasure I get out of eating one. It's a lot less hassle than juicing a pound of carrots too. Just rip open the package, got a shelf life of 85 years, you know, and always have some. Give them the worst you got. Depravity left to its own becomes degeneracy. Jesus came to offer man heaven's best, and what did man give him in return? Man gave him earth's worst with hell's endorsement. That's degeneracy. Depravity left alone will become degeneracy. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. I mean, their degeneracy is shown in that they weren't satisfied with just saying away with him. Verse 16 says they took Jesus and they led him away and they forced him to bear his own cross despite what he'd already endured. They crucified him. They exploited him. They denied him the slightest relief on the cross. That's degeneracy. It's one thing to say, I don't want Jesus Christ in my life. It's a worse thing to say, give him the worst we got. Cross bears witness to that. So you keep fooling around and fooling around and fooling around and saying, I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to be bothered by it. I don't want to know about Jesus. I don't want to think about Jesus. I don't want to think about the Bible. I don't want to be bothered with having to read it. I don't want it talking to me. I don't want to be confronted with anything. You're going to become degenerate. Sin will keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay, cost you more than you ever wanted to pay, and take you further than you ever wanted to go. You can't just say away with him. You're going to be saying more than that sooner or later. Number three, the cross is a witness to tenderness and justice. Tenderness and justice. Not man's justice, because this is injustice, but God's justice. Two things we can witness here. We can witness his tender affections. When we get to the passage where by the cross in verse 25, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. This is an amazing thing. You think about the selfless concern of Jesus Christ and compare that to the attitudes of the people around him. I mean, Pilate just exemplifies selfish political opportunism. He's not thinking about anybody but himself. The soldiers, they exemplify brutality and cruelty and at the least indifference. They're not thinking about anybody suffering. They're thinking about who's going to win the toss of the dice for the coat. You think about the crowd standing around the cross. Their attitudes, selfish, vindictive, voyeuristic, and morbid curiosity with how much pain and suffering a human being can endure before he gives up. You have the religionists marching around the foot of the cross there saying, if you be the Christ, come down from the cross and save yourself. They're smug, self-satisfied, self-important, vengeful. And then Jesus Christ on the cross is totally different. In his deepest sufferings, he thought more of those he loved than he did of himself. You realize that when folks listen, he called their names. Understand, when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he was thinking about you. I mean, I got thinking about this yesterday, and I realized that when Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, he looked up ahead about 2,000 years, and he looked, brushed away the smog over New York City, and looked down there on the suburbs just across the Hudson River in New Jersey, and he saw a frightened, lonely, nervous, insecure little boy with a philandering father and a mother who took out all her resentment against his father on him. And he thought on me. And a few years later, he looked down in Washington, D.C., down the suburbs between Washington and Baltimore, and he saw a juvenile long-haired delinquent, a high school dropout, a thief, a drug addict, sexually immoral, angry, hateful, mad at the world, looking to make somebody pay. And he thought on me. He loved me. I don't know where you were before Jesus Christ saved you, but do you realize while he was on the cross, his mind looked ahead to where you were and saw you at your most pitiful and at your most needful and at your most at your absolute end of yourself, and he saw you at your most wicked, and he saw you in your most sinful, and he saw you in defiance and rebellion, and he thought on you. And he said, it's worth it. Someday they'll trust me. And he gave his life. He thought on you. He thought about me. He wasn't thinking about himself. Poor me. Why is this happening to me? He's thinking about poor Brother Savella. He's thinking about poor Brother Roque. He's thinking about poor Mr. Sierra. And he's thinking about poor June over here. Thinking about poor Kim. That's who he's thinking about. You picture him thinking about you as he hangs there. He saw the whole thing from start to finish. He saw you sinful, but he saw you pitiful. And he said, that person needs a Savior. And they'll believe on me someday, and it's worth it. I'll die for them. Witnesses tender affections, and then witnesses tender arrangements. Not only did he call their names, he cared for their needs. He took the two people that were closest to him, his mother and his best friend. I believe John was his best friend. And he entrusted them to one another. And what an unlikely pair that is, a 60-some-year-old woman. Brent, maybe not quite that old. If she was just in her late teens when Jesus was born, 33 years later, she'd be 50. You take a 50-year-old woman and a man about 25 years old, that's an unlikely combination. But he said, Mary, behold thy son. He said to John, behold thy mother. The Bible says, be tenderly affectionate one to another. You see, the Lord can bring people together that nothing else would have ever brought together. That's called the church, folks. I mean, you look at this crowd sitting here in front of me this morning. What is this? What in the world could have brought all of you, as different as you are, and put you all in the same building together if it wasn't for Jesus Christ? I mean, you all have different kinds of jobs. You all have different kinds of backgrounds. You all have different kinds of IQs. You all have different likes and dislikes. Some of you like guns. Some of you couldn't care less about him. Amen. Don't tell me about it. But some of you couldn't care less about the thing. You know, some of you like hunting. Some of you have never been out in the woods a day in your life. Some of you like classical music. Some of you think it's revolting. It's a mark of the beast or something. You know, you're different as can be. But why are you all here? Because we need each other. You see, he made provision for them. And that, I believe, is a picture of the institution of the church. And he's saying, I'm going to take people that have nothing in common except for me and their love for me and my love for them, and they're going to take care of each other. And it happens. It's still happening today. Most of us, the only things we have in common are the fact that we love Jesus Christ and he loves us, but we take care of each other just because of that. Amen. And it's not a burden, by the way. It's joy. It works real well. But you know, while he was making provision for them and he was making provision for us, nobody made provision for him. Nobody thought, hey, let's bring a canteen of water so if he gets thirsty, we can give him something to drink. Nobody thought, when he kept telling them that he was going to be crucified, nobody thought about securing a tomb for him to be laid in. I realize Joseph of Arimathea gave his up, but nobody thought to make provision beforehand. Nobody thought, let's get him a nice suit to be buried in. Nobody thought, let's get some flowers together to lay on his plot. All that we have is the anointing of one fallen woman who broke an alabaster box of ointment and poured it on his head and washed her feet with her tears and wiped them dry with her hair. Only one person thought to make provision for Jesus Christ. But while Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was making provision for us. Not only did he call our names, folks, he cared for our needs. Number four, the cross is a witness of travail in judgment. Isaiah 53:10 talks about him seeing the travail of his soul. And I don't have time. I really am out of time. But Jesus was in travail physically. I could read to you a very graphic description of what happens when a man is crucified. It'd take me 5 minutes at least to read it, and I don't think it'd be necessary this morning. But you cannot imagine the horror of death by crucifixion. It's a lot more involved than just the pain of hanging by nails through your hands and feet. But he was in travail spiritually because he, first of all, bore our sins. As a fulfillment of the types in the Old Testament of the offerings, he bore the wrath of Almighty God, and he had the wrath of sin, or wrath of God against sin, wrapped up in his body, and that had to be an ordeal for a sinless soul. There's some places as a child of God that I am very uncomfortable. And I'm not sinless, you see what I'm saying? I've been into some pretty bad stuff in my lifetime. Not too much I couldn't relate to in terms of wickedness. But I don't even like to walk through Woodfield Mall. It creeps me out. I'm uncomfortable there. That place has got an evil, covetous spirit in it. So you're spooky, mystical. Now, if you don't, you just need to get a little closer to God and what you are, so you can understand some things. There's something going. There's just a spirit of covetousness and lust and greed and worldliness in that place. And it's all seduction, and it's all covetousness, and it's all materialism. And it's all about looking good so that you can attract the opposite sex. And it's all about smelling good so you can get in with somebody else's wife or husband. And it's all about impressing your neighbors and keeping up with the Joneses. And by the way, they're bankrupt. I just don't like it. Well, if I don't like walking through Woodfield Mall, imagine how Jesus Christ felt having all our sins put on. If you don't like it when you go over to your in-law's house on Thanksgiving and they got the football game on and the Dallas Cowboy cheerleaders are jumping all over the place, you think how it offended Jesus Christ to have your sin on him. But he didn't just bear him, he bore him away. We'll never be accused of him again. Folks, the cross didn't anger God. The cross did not puzzle God. The cross did not confuse God. The cross did not worry God. The cross did not surprise God. The cross satisfied God. And when Jesus cried, "It is finished," he wasn't crying in despair. He was crying in triumph. That's the next point. The cross is a witness to triumph in jurisprudence. See, normally, in crucifixion, when the man would die, the body would gradually reach a point of fatigue and paralysis because all the muscles in the body would become knotted. It would begin in the neck and in the upper back, but every muscle in the body would become knotted. And no tender hands would be there to rub the knots out. And from the top of his neck to the bottom of his feet, every muscle in the body of Jesus Christ was knotted up in agony, intense pain. But as the body became more fatigued and more paralyzed, progressively all the respiration would be choked off until the final breath amounted to almost nothing. And then the head would collapse on the chest. But Jesus Christ demonstrated his, not only his divinity, but his manhood when he cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. That's not how people died on crosses. They didn't die with a shout. They whimpered. They withered away until their last breath was barely able to be drawn. Jesus Christ was the Lord even on the cross, folks. And what was humanly impossible, a medical impossibility, Jesus Christ could do without any trouble at all. But let me explain to you something about the statement, "It's finished." I hope this doesn't make you think that I'm becoming an apostate. But there's a Greek word there. And as far as I've been able to research it out, it's the one that's in the received text. And the one Greek word that's translated, "It's finished," is a single word, tetelestai. And there is some meaning behind that word. And this is not to correct or change anything in your Bible. I'm not changing anything. But the word that Jesus actually cried in the day and time when he cried it, in that context, that social milieu where the people heard what he said, tetelestai. And that word had two uses in society in that day. And when soldiers would go into combat, if they won the battle and they had routed the enemy and the victory had been secured, the soldiers at the close of the battle would make that shout. And the second thing, and that doesn't come as much of a surprise, but it was not only a combat word, it was a commercial word. And in the marketplace, where they would open in the beginning of the day for business, and all the Middle East trade, oh, I just got ethnic again, I'm sorry, but all those traders over there in the Middle East, they would be in competition to see who could make the best deal for the day. And at the end of the day, if they had made what they believe was the most outstanding bargain over all the rest, and they're all watching, what did you sell that for, and how much did you get this for, and as they would close their business day, if a merchant felt like he had made the best deal of the day, when everybody was packing up their goods and locking up the store to go home for the evening, that merchant would cry out the same thing, Tetelestai. Now, I know that's not in your King James Bible, and it is finished doesn't mean anything less than what it means. It means that Jesus Christ finished the work He came to do. But when those people heard that word cried out, I believe that they realized that Jesus Christ said, I made a good bargain here. Not only have I defeated the enemy, not only have I routed the powers of hell, not only have I sent Satan on his way, but I've made a good deal. I made a bargain every day of the week, except for the first day, or except for the seventh day, down in the marketplace, those Jews would hear the merchants crying out, Tetelestai, Tetelestai, Tetelestai. And when they heard Jesus cry that out, they knew that something was going on. How in the world could it be the best of a bargain to go as an innocent man to the cross and suffer and bleed and die without any guilt at all? How could that be a good deal? How could that be a great bargain? I'll tell you, it could be a great bargain. Because He purchased a church. He purchased a bride. Number three, it's a comparisonless word. It's the greatest word ever spoken because it was spoken by the greatest person who ever lived. And it made the greatest announcement ever made. And it's covered a greater audience than any other. You realize this has gone to every nation, every race, every generation. It is finished. And it announced the greatest accomplishment ever known. It's a great word. It is finished. The cross does what? It's a witness to triumph. It is finished was not a cry of defeat. It is finished was a cry of triumph and accomplishment. And Jesus said, not only have I run the enemy off, but I've won the battle and I've made a deal. And this didn't cost me, this gained me. I got exactly what I wanted, and everybody else came up short. Except for you and I. Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you believed on Jesus Christ personally as your own Savior? Have you ever trusted Him? That work that He did on the cross was for you. He died so that you could have eternal life, and if you will put your trust in Him, He will save your soul. There's nothing that you can do. He finished the work on the cross. He bore all our sins. What's your attitude about Him today? I mean, does it offend you for me to talk about Him and how He wants you to live? Would you be happy with the idea of the Bible somehow just vanishing away and Jesus Christ just kind of disappearing so that you don't have to be bothered with Him anymore? What you need to do is you need to fall in love with Him. Don't talk to me about that stuff. Now, that's what you need to hear the most. What you need to hear the most, you'll go to hell without Jesus Christ. He did it for you, and the Bible says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? What Jesus Christ endured, He endured so that He could purchase you out of sin and make you a child of God, and you refuse that free gift, and you go to hell, you asked for it. So why would God, a loving God, send sinners to hell? No, that's not the mystery. Why would a holy God die on a cross for sinners is the mystery. People are asking the wrong questions. It's not a loving God sending sinners to hell that we have to worry about. It's how in the world can guilty sinners refuse the gift of a loving God? Don't put the responsibility on God. Put the responsibility on the sinners who don't want His gift. Loving God doesn't send sinners to hell. Lost sinners refuse the provision that God's made for them to go to heaven. You're a fool if you reject the gift of God this morning. He's not interested in sending you to hell. He loved you so much, He thought about you on the cross. Looked ahead to you and saw your need and saw you in your sin, but pitied you and said, I'll die. He could have pulled the nails out and instantly healed all the wounds on His body and wiped out the human race in a breath. But He finished the job. What are you going to do about it? If you're already saved, who are you going to tell about it? Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Thank you.
Our loving Father, we come to you again this morning with appreciation for what Jesus did for us. Thank you, Lord, that you thought on me. I was unworthy and totally unaware. All those years, Lord, I spent living in sin, wasted my life. Thank you, God, you got me before I'd wasted most of it. Thank you, I've had more years to serve you than I had to live for myself already. And if Jesus doesn't come soon, I'll have many more years, and you give me health and life, I'll be able to live more than twice as long for you than I did for myself and for the world and for the devil. But Lord, if you hadn't thought on us, if you hadn't seen us, if you hadn't cared, we'd just be hopelessly on our way to hell. But we appreciate your love this morning. And your love is great. We don't think about it enough. And it becomes trite and familiar so that the impact on our hearts is lost. But dear God, remind us again of how much you loved us. And I pray, Father, there's someone here this morning that's never trusted Jesus as Savior, that their hearts would be moved by his sufferings, by his love for them, by his care. And I pray, Father, that rather than saying away with him and crucify him, they'd say, I'm coming to him. I ask this morning that you bring people into the kingdom of heaven and bring Christians into a deeper appreciation for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. What are we going to sing, brother? Page 183. Everyone take a hymn book and turn to page 183, and we're going to sing. What's the name of that hymn? Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. If you need to be saved, you come forward and someone take a Bible, show you how to be saved. If you want to rededicate your life to Christ, if you want to follow the Lord in baptism, you've never been baptized, and you want to follow the Lord in baptism, or if you want to join the church from another church by transfer letter, we invite you to come and take care of those things even now as we sing.
All right, that is the local church. The other one you get, you join through spiritual baptism, that's by being saved. In a local church, you join by water baptism. After water baptism, that portrays what happened in Gotcha. All right? So we're going to baptize her tonight. Joy to have her on board. Amen? Amen. Take care of that statement.
Amen.
Okay, we're saying a little bit here, a little bit there, and get all once. All right, let's be dismissed in prayer. We've got 10 minutes to clear out of the building, which isn't a lot of time. It's more than I give you usually, so it's still not a lot. So, Brother Sierra, please dismiss us in prayer, and let's try to get out of time so that the Sunday school can be.
Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ, Lord. Lord, we ask that you bless us on today's services, Lord. We ask that you get everybody home safely and return us again tonight to safety. We ask in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.